Hang on just a second. I'm not praying, I'm just. No, that's not right either. I've got a new gizmo up here that I'm trying to mess with. Okay. All right. Welcome to Bible class this morning. It's good to see everybody here this morning. Good to be here for our godly edification. The Apostle Paul tells us that God had tempered the body together, and having been given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. The first few minutes of Bible class are dedicated to you to bring us up to date on if there's anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we do get underway. Yes. Oh. Yeah. I know her and Lavinia were really close. Yeah.
Very, very much so.
Yeah.
I was a little boy, lived across the street from her and her family. They stayed lifelong friends, even though we moved up here.
Yep. Yeah.
Until now.
Yeah. I'm pretty sure I've met her.
I think you have.
Yeah.
Red hair.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Oh. Okay. All right. Maybe we could send some cards her way or something that let her know how we're thinking of her. All right. Anyone else? I know these. Huh? Yeah, tell Mark and Valerie hello for us. Okay. I do have a note we get from time to time from the folks that listen along with us down in Evansville, Indiana. And they send greetings to all the folks at Triangle Bible Church. They said, "We send well wishes to all there as you endeavor to grow in edification. It truly has been a year in which we have had many training opportunities to use the doctrine we are learning. Thank you for continuing to be faithful and for allowing us to fellowship with you." They enclosed a gift. "Please know that you are much appreciated. Love and well wishes, Mary, Bobby, and Diane. Especially praying for Mark and Cindy now, and hope Cindy's doctor learns valuable information from tests that are being done." And we're getting more and more understanding of what's going on all the time. So, all right, we're grateful for that. Okay, if nothing else, I guess we'll get underway. I hope the heat doesn't knock this thing out. I don't know. Are y'all warm enough? I am. I'm burning up. And I don't know, this bulb went out, and we put a new one in, and I think it's brighter or something. Do I look like I got a halo, or? It's the holy glow. That's, yeah, that's probably better, yeah. Don't see my horns sticking out. All right. Well, on that note, let's get underway. And now please would you open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 16. If they don't already, just snap open to Romans 16. And we've been paused here for a little while, but we'll just read a few verses to warm our thinking up to the reason for our pause. Verse 17, Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And we'll stop right there for now. Before we get underway, I heard the door. Well, yeah, it would be my brother. All right. While they're getting in, we will have a little special music today, so if you throw the switch back there. I hope you enjoy this good old hymn. In fact, feel free to sing along. I think you'll see at one point the words go pink, that's the girl, the ladies, then it goes blue, that's the men. So we've had this before, but I think I need this morning more than anything. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. All right. All right. Michael, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Continues to build within us, and we also pray for leadership skills that they declare in our lives and a priority in the matters that we deal with each day. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, all he has provided through his gospel and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
All right. Well, starting at home base, once again, we are dealing with coming upon the godly thinking portion in verses 17 and 18 of Romans chapter 16, where our Father is going to give us some exhortations and admonitions and instructions regarding phase one of the satanic policy of evil that we now are going to have to face. And getting the terminology down, phase one of the satanic policy of evil is kind of been what we've been doing, and over the past many Bible classes we've seen that that is one of the areas of temptation and opposition that we're going to face. We've also seen that this is part of the overall plan of the adversary, of Satan's plan of evil today, to be like the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He's going to implement that plan through a policy of corrupted doctrine, using he's not going to be primarily functioning in the back alleys and the drug dens and the bars and all of this kind of thing. He's going to primarily be functioning to his greatest degree in pulpits and wherever the Word of God is being taught, and that is to corrupt the Word of God and to produce winds of doctrine that would carry you about to and fro and to deceive into thinking that we are operating in portions of God's Word that are not specifically to us and for us and about us. And that is what we've been dealing with, and looking at then even one step beyond that is that policy of evil to keep Christians today, children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, is going to be implemented in three phases. And we are dealing with the first phase of that right there in Romans 16, 17. We're dealing with the attack upon the message. That's why he says he's marked them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, Romans doctrine, and avoid them. And then we have, if that's unsuccessful, he will attack you, attack the messenger. And if that's unsuccessful, and it's kind of goes with the second phase, is to force through discouragement, despondency, force that messenger to give up, resign the battlefield, and walk off of it. Just relinquish the entire battle. Well, what we're interested in and what we've been dealing with in our outline is right there. That's what we've been doing all this time. And so one of the things that we have been dealing with then, and I wanted to try to get finished with this and actually come back to start dealing with the details of the doctrine that we've been going over, but I kind of got chopped off last time, time-wise, and didn't get everything done that I wanted to do. So I want to try to kind of clean up some loose ends and deal with some things that we haven't dealt with and tidy this up, because I think we still need to look at a few passages where the satanic policy of evil in attacking the message comes up, and we can gain some understanding into anticipating what kind of attacks we're going to be dealing with. And so we've run some verses already in dealing with phase one of the satanic policy of evil and how that it occurs in our dispensation and in our time. And one of the places that we're going to see that is going to be largely, we saw the Corinthians, how you can become a Corinthian. By the way, since you have Corinthians and Galatians following the book of Romans, those two groups, or those two, they're three books, I know, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, but those are actually, they act kind of as quality checks, you know. What do they call that in business? The quality control officer, that kind of thing. It's fruit inspection. And so you have those three books that are sitting there to make sure that everything in Romans is running properly before you get to Ephesians. Well, when we have been seeing, we saw some things about what the Corinthians would be doing and how their minds were being corrupted, how the Galatians were being corrupted. But I wanted to show you some things this morning, and we started looking at this, where phase one of the satanic policy of evil occurs in the pastoral epistles, where the pastors and deacons of the local churches are warned against the kinds of attacks that they're going to be facing. And we dealt with a couple of these passages last time, but I want to just read the ones that we did go over and then pick it up where we left off. So come with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. The pastoral epistles being 1, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. My understanding is that Philemon is a pastoral epistle. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We saw this last time, just before our last lesson ended last Sunday. We didn't have class on Wednesday. And by the way, we will be having Bible class this Wednesday. I'm going to try to go back to the regular schedule. And another announcement is that the annual business meeting will be the 11th of April. April 11th, second session. So just mark that down. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we looked at this last time, verse 3 through verse 11. Paul deals with setting forth some things with Timothy here. I'm not going to read this whole passage, but let's just read a few of these verses. Verse 3 says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Paul's very big on his gospel. You teach my gospel, the gospel that God gave to me that concerns this dispensation of Gentile grace, the revelation of the mystery. "Neither give heed to fables." That issue of fables comes up there. "And endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." Let's look at verse 5. "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved, having turned aside," watch this, "unto vain jangling, desires to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm." All right, so we noted some things there last time. The departure is primarily concerning going under the law. The things he talks about there, even the fables, but the endless genealogies, those are things that are trigger terms that connect back to some things that God has previously said about, once again, going back under the law. And this is one of the primary problems that Christians have and Christianity as a whole has today, is that they are operating largely in God's time past program with Israel in the books of Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts, and that they are primarily operating on the gospel accounts as they're given out there. And that is a real problem, because that's not information. There's no information there that teaches you how to walk rightly, how to be edified properly for God's use in repossessing the heavenly realm. That is a revelation of the mystery of Christ that was given only to the Apostle Paul. We looked at 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 7. Flip over there. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 7. And this is where we noted some information from Robert Louis Stevenson that helps a little bit in our English understanding of what these terms are. He says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly," verse 1, "that in the latter times," well, that's what we're in right now, "some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry." Again, these are matters that come out of Israel's program. Forbidding to marry. God told the Israelites not to marry certain people. That's been carried over into like Roman Catholicism. "Commanding to abstain from meats," Israel's program, the dietary laws of the law of Moses, "which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving to them that believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer." And then he goes on to say, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." But verse 7, "Refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." And then one of my favorite verses at verse 8, "For bodily exercise profiteth little." Oh, I love that verse. Oh, that's not the end of it. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. But anyway. But notice again, verse 7, refuse profane and old wives' fables. And we noticed from, like, when Robert Louis Stevenson wrote that little story about the merry men, he talked about old wives' tales, old wives' fables. Those are stories of miracles, that God has performed some miracle, and when God hasn't done that at all. And so, again, that's part of the corrupted doctrine that we're going to be dealing with. That's part of the way the adversary deals today in taking information. And you can say, well, I can find in the Bible where God performed a whole lot of miracles. And in chapter 15, we went over miracles, signs, wonders, and all of those things. I'm not going to go back over all those things. But that, again, is one of the inroads that the adversary has in creating these winds of doctrine that we're talking about. Let's continue here in verse 1 Timothy and come over to chapter 6, down near the end of the book, chapter 6 and verse 20. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Now, once again, notice you have that expression once again. You have the vain, profane and vain babblings. Profane and vain babblings. My understanding is that's tongues. But there's something else going on there in the word profane, and we'll see that in just a moment. But I want you to see something interesting here. And by the way, notice when he talks about science here, he's talking about science falsely so-called. That's one of the problems that we still have to this very day, is that science is going to come along and it's going to say something against what the Scripture says, and then you've got problems that way. You've got a whole science of theology that basically runs counter to many things that the Scripture says. And what's interesting to me is that all of the newer translations of the Bible, all of the new English translations of the Bible, they change that word science. They don't like the Bible pointing the finger at science. There are only two times in the Bible, in your King James Bible, that the word science occurs. One of them is here, and the other one is back in Daniel 1:4. It's the only two times, but in both those cases, all the newer translations, English translations of the Bible, retranslate the word science to something else. I don't even remember what it is, but they retranslate it. They just don't like that. But we know that this is one of the inroads. In fact, science today, in large, is becoming the god of the world. That if you don't agree with science, follow the science, track the science, watch the science say. You've got to bow down to science, and as Chris wisely pointed out, except when it deals with biology, apparently. Because then science can't be trusted, because we don't know if you're a boy or a girl. You don't trust the science there, but then trust it everywhere else. I mean, we've had that drilled into us, trust the science. That's one of the reasons why I was talking to somebody a long, long time ago who... I started out as a gap theorist, believing that there was this enormous gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And I believed that and taught that for years until I found out that the Bible makes that untenable. And my position changed on that. And I remember talking to an old friend that still espoused that, and he said, how do you account for what science proves to be billions and billions of years? And I said, I don't believe the science. And I said, what's fun with that? And to me, the fun thing is to take away from those guys in those white coats, to take away the one thing that they want in that, time. Time in science can work miraculous things. If we just give it enough time, we will evolve our way out of everything, right? And that, yeah. Mm-hmm. That's how they retranslate it.
To put all these things together, knowledge can be false.
Yeah, Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And there is, there. I trust a lot of science. There's a lot of science is good science. It's when science starts to get crossways with what the Word of God teaches, then you get some problems. But anyway, I forget now my train of thought on what I was, where I was going with that, but we, you know, we, like, oh, I know what it was. Yeah, that the time has, I was gonna end that little jaunt there just by saying this. If public schools and my government and has taught me anything, it's to never ever be upset with environmental change. Why should I be? My government school has taught me from the time I was in kindergarten, they've taught me Darwinian evolution. So why should I be upset if the climate changes? That they taught me that we began with a big bang, that we went from goo to the zoo to you. So why should I be upset if the icebergs are melting and the glaciers are melting? Why should I be upset with that? Darwin will save them. Don't ask where's God in all these things. If they want, really want answers, where's Darwin? Go to Darwin. You taught me Darwin. You told me everything evolved. Some of these animals came out of the most inhospitable environment that ever existed. I'm sure they'll be able to adapt and evolve, right? So shut up. Stop talking to me about it. You taught me to trust in Darwin, then trust in Darwin. You know I'm being facetious, right? But we get tangled up in things like this, and they make their way, inroads into the local churches. And the Apostle Paul was trying to make sure Timothy understood that. But again, look at it there in verse 20. Keep that which is committed to thy trust. You're going to have to fight for that. It's going to have to be kept. That word takes me back to the Garden of Eden. Adam's going to have to keep this from evil. Avoiding profane and vain babblings. I want to show you something really cool. Did you know that your Bible is one of the best dictionaries that you'll ever have? Your Bible will define words. This is one of the great things, by the way, and I encourage you, read your Bible. All of it. Read it all. Again and again and again. And you'll find, oh, there's something will strike you. This was one. Notice he says that these are vain babblings. What does vain mean? Right. We all say empty. Remember when we did... we did word studies on that back in the old Greek days. Mataiotes, you know, vanity and all of this, emptiness, vanity. Pardon?
Mateotis.
Yeah. Is that what it is in your Bible? There it is. Now, did you know that's not always God's definition for it? I want to show you God's definition for it. Normally we think of it as empty or emptiness. But that's not quite good enough. Like all words, by the way, before we do this, I just, fair warning, like all words, vain and vanity cannot be standardized into one meaning, all right? Context rules the day. It can be used different ways, so I just want to say that. But I want to show you God's definition for the word vain or vanity. Come back, hold your place here, and come back to 1 Samuel. Come back to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. I love when this occurs. I write these down and I've got a file on my computer of English words and definitions and I always log these in whenever I come across them. It's an exciting little golden nugget that I find. Come over to 1 Samuel. Did I say 2? 1 Samuel chapter 12. And let's just look at the verse because we don't want to get bogged down in all the context and everything here. But just look at the verse. Look at verse 21. Well, pick it up at the paragraph mark. He says in verse 20, he says, "And Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness." He's indicting the people for going, breaking with the law contract and what they've done with the Canaanites. "Ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then ye should go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain." There's God's definition. What is vain to God? It cannot profit nor deliver. It's unprofitable. What does that mean? He can't use it. It cannot deliver. Hence, it's not useful for its intended purpose or design. That's what something vain is. It's not just something sitting there that's empty. It's something that is completely unfit for what it was originally designed to do. I love finding those things. And by the way, that fits the context in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Come back to there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. And as we will see, well, we saw 1 Timothy 1, 6. Remember I pointed out vain janglings? They don't profit. All these words that are being spoken, they're unprofitable. They can't deliver. They have no power to deliver on the promise that they're making. They're unfit and unuseful. Vain babblings we're going to have here, we just saw in 1 Timothy 6:20, and we'll see again here in just a moment in 2 Timothy 2:16. And then another passage we'll look at in Titus, he's going to talk about vain talkers. But he uses that word vain, vain, vain. They cannot profit, and they cannot deliver. All right. In fact, come over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Again, we're just looking at a few passages to note the kind of attacks upon the word. Somebody's going to come along and say they are and speaking in tongues to me is one of the top counterfeiting doctrines and counterfeiting ways in which the adversary works today. He's going to take something God has said and he's going to counterfeit it. And tongues is one of those things. I used to have an example to play for you of what tongues sounds like if you've never heard it, speaking in tongues. It's kind of scary the first time you hear it. In fact, I thought at one point it was Spanish. So I had a guy who knew Spanish listen to it, and I thought maybe it was that, but it's not. It's just gibberish. It's extemporaneous speaking and that kind of thing. And it's really crazy. But it's done widely today and very undoctrinally. In fact, it is a part of the satanic policy of evil. 2 Timothy chapter 2, the verse that we know so well, verse 15. And very, very often we forget the verses that come right after that. Verse 15. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun," here it is, "profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." And by the way, if my understanding is correct, I always say Hymenaeus and Philetus were the two original members of the modern charismatic movement. They're involved in a couple of things here, profane and vain babblings. Now, there's two words used there, profane and vain babblings. The vain babblings, my understanding is that's tongues. That's just speaking in some kind of heavenly, angelic language that nobody knows, and that's never what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches you all the way back into the prophets. The prophet Isaiah clearly sets forth that one of the ways to know that you are now in the climactic stage of God's program with Israel, preparing for the day of wrath, is that God is going to miraculously make it so that Israelites could speak in other people's languages. And the prophets already set that forth. Tongues has never been speaking angelic language that nobody knows. Whenever somebody's speaking in tongues, you know that there's an angel that's looking at that and looking at God and saying, "Do you know what they're saying?" And God said, "I don't have a clue. I don't know. The angels don't know. The person saying it doesn't know." And by the way, in case you're not aware of this, there's almost always, if it was done properly, there should be an interpreter. And I've seen it done. Somebody pops up and they start speaking in tongues. Somebody else pops up and starts interpreting what they're saying. And they do this in Pentecostal churches, and they do this in the charismatic churches, and I don't know, they may even be doing this in Baptist churches now, for all I know. I don't know. But it's some real craziness. And usually that ends up with the whole room standing up and getting in a spiritual conga line and everybody getting blessed and falling all over each other and all kinds of things happening. So there's some crazy stuff that's going on. But I want you to notice carefully that word profane, because there's something else going on here. We saw that back in 1 Timothy 6:20 in that same phrase, profane and vain babblings. These are the two, my understanding, major counterfeits that are going on today that attack the message of God's word. One, vain babblings, is that tongues issue. And by the way, I probably, you know, I've told you this before, but I once heard a pastor by the name of George Gardner, who I think is now deceased. He taught a large church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. They weren't rightly dividing or anything, but he was the most eloquent speaker I've ever heard in my life. And a very humble man, but one of the greatest speakers. I mean, you could hang on every word he said. He was saved as a young man in a Pentecostal environment. And he went to a Pentecostal charismatic college. And he was roommate with a guy who was a saved Jew. And they would go to chapel every morning. Every day was starting in chapel. And in chapel, they would have a service, and somebody would pop up and start speaking in tongues, and somebody else would pop up and start doing the interpretation of it. Well, George started questioning this thing. And he told he and his roommate got to talking about it one day. And he said, "You know, I'm not real sure about this, because the same guy was getting up and the same person getting up to interpret and all this kind of business." And he said, I just have my doubts about this. And he said, "I think maybe we ought to put it to the test." And his roommate, whose first name was Carl, he said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "Well," he said, you're a Jew." He said, "Do you know any Hebrew?" And Carl said, "No." But he said, "I do know some Yiddish." And he said, "Well, what do you know in Yiddish?" He said, "The only thing I know in Yiddish is the 23rd Psalm." And he said, "Tomorrow in chapel, before anybody gets going," he said, "would you get up and give the 23rd Psalm in Yiddish?" He said, "George, if we get caught, they are going to throw us out of this school." He goes, "Look, God knows we're testing." And he said, if they throw you out, I'll pack my bags and I'll go with you. No question asked. But he said, if this thing's real, then somebody in that assembly should get the 23rd Psalm. So the next day, Carl's sitting there, and right after the prayer was over, when they started to, you know, get the ghost going, before anybody else, Carl jumps up, throws his hands in the air, and rolls his head back, and he just blurts out the 23rd Psalm in Yiddish. And then he sat down. And sure enough, that same interpreter that had been doing it all along popped up and started laying into the congregation on the fact that they were watching too much TV, the girls were wearing their skirts too short, there was too much what they called mixed bathing. You know what mixed bathing is? It means men and women together in the same pool. There was too much of this and too much of that, and the whole place was getting blessed, and hands were up and going crazy, except for two people, George and Carl. And they just sat there with their arms crossed. And George said, there wasn't the 23rd Psalm even sideways in anything that person said. And he said, we both walked out of there that day, and he said, I got alone with the Word of God, and I learned the truth about all that business. And he was a magnificent teacher on understanding 1 Corinthians 13, 14, all those passages about tongues. Anyway, this is one of the main counterfeits that's going on today. But look at this other little word here. I want you to notice this word profane. What is a profane babbling? That's not cursing. It's not cussing. It's not using four-letter words, and it's not taking the name of the Lord in vain. Well, yeah, I guess it is, but not in the way that we normally think about or the world thinks about it. Again, the Bible is its best interpreter. It's its best dictionary. And I do want to do this for a moment. Let me show you something else that's a lot of fun here. My understanding is that this isn't talking about just profanity being babbled about, but this is very specific. This is actually getting a word from God. It's the idea that God has spoken audibly to me. God said, blah, 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 blah. And those two, by the way, go together. Tongues and the... you ever hear this? A word of knowledge? I got a word of knowledge. I got a word of prophecy. These are expressions the Bible uses oftentimes. Some are not, but some are. And let's see what God says is profane to him. Hold your place here and come back to Jeremiah chapter 23. Before you ever got to the book of 1 Timothy, you would have gone through Jeremiah 23. There's a lot here, but we're just going to look at a couple of things. Jeremiah chapter 23. Again, Jeremiah is a fifth course of punishment prophet. He's looking at Israel's fifth course of punishment, and he's looking at all these five installments of that course of punishment. That's what's going on here, and there is going to be a lot of false information that's going to be given, and he views that period of time and all those kinds of things, and you can spend some time looking at the context yourself. But let's just pick this up in verse 9. Chapter 23, and we'll pick it up in verse 9. He says, mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man and like a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord and because of the words of his holiness. For the land is full of adulterers, for because of swearing the land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. And he's going to tell you why. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Wherefore, their way shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein. For I will bring evil upon them, even in the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people to err. I have seen also the prophets of Jerusalem, an horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, and none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. Boy, there is some terrible stuff going on here. Look at verse 16. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They make you profitless. You're unprofitable. They can't deliver you. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. What do you think profane means to God? Profane means that. They're saying, I said something when I never said it. That's profane. You're saying God told me when God didn't tell you a thing. And by the way, God is speaking, but he's speaking through his written word, not audibly. Let me tell you something. If you're hearing voices in your head, you need to go out of this place immediately and seek help. If you're hearing audible voices, you need real help that I can't help you with. You need professional help. But this is this idea that people always have. God spoke to me and said this. God said that. Look, this whole chapter is full of this. Come down to verse 21. Just skip down to verse 21. I have not sent these prophets. How many churches have prophets and prophetesses? I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. Yep. Look at verse 30. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words. By the way, I heard this one guy. You would know him. He is a nut job, and he's always prophesying, and he's got this very southern accent, and he just talks like a southerner until all of a sudden it's like bam, he gets a prophecy, and then when he starts prophesying, everything he says is in King James English. He's not saying anything the Bible says, but he puts it all in. It's all these, thous, and thys all of a sudden. It's crazy. And then at the end of it, you give him money. That's another thing. If anybody ever tells you that God is going to bless you, if you sow seed into their ministry, God's going to give you a special blessing, and we will send you a $1.95 handkerchief with holy prayer oil on it and all this kind of thing. Let me tell you something. If those guys who teach that doctrine really believe that doctrine, they'd give you money. They wouldn't be asking you to give them. If God is going to bless you 100-fold, if you give $10, he'll bless you 100-fold into this ministry. If they really believe that, they'd be giving you money. They don't believe that. It's just a money-making tool. But once again, this is how, you know, suckers are being suckered. The Lord says, I am against the prophets, say the Lord, that steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. There's profaneness. Well, the next one is good too. Verse 32, behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams. How many times do you get that today? Saith the Lord, and do tell them that cause my people to err by their lies, and by their lightness, yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. So you get the idea of what something is to God when he talks about it as being profane. And so if you'll come back to 2 Timothy now, when he talks about these profane and vain babblings, you've actually got two things going on there through speech. You've got the issue of vain babblings, the tongues, and you've got the profane babblings, which is the issue that God is saying something and you're getting a word of knowledge or a word of from God or a word of something that's coming from God, prophecy. But prophesying and tongues go together. That's why you always have it, that's why you frequently have it coupled up as it is profane and vain babblings. And we've again, you see that profane issue three times coming up in these passages we've looked at in 1 Timothy 4:7, in 1 Timothy 6:20, and in 2 Timothy 2:16. And notice, by the way, I don't know if you've paid attention to this or not. It's just interesting to me that I don't know if you can get these in your hand or not, but if you took 1 Timothy 4:7, 1 Timothy 6:20, And 2 Timothy 2:16. I can do that. I've just got one page in between. Look at 1 Timothy 4:7. This is interesting. For pastors and deacons, the first thing he says in 1 Timothy 4:7, he says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables. You see this? Then they're going to persist. In chapter 6, he says, avoiding profane and vain babblings. You refuse it. You avoid it. And 2 Timothy 2:16, shun. Those three words are very important because there's a particular progressive development that's going on where it is to be refused. You don't allow that at all to enter into any of the assembly, and then you avoid. That's our expression we're going to have in Romans. You avoid, you refuse them. You avoid those vain and profane and vain babbling. And then finally, you shun them. And you can have fun on your own looking at the word shun. But all I'm after here is that these are counterfeits. These are counterfeiting the power of God, and they're counterfeiting the words of God. And they're all deceptive ways in which to lead you astray. Now, all of these counterfeits that we've looked at, and we've just barely scratched the surface of it. I'm just pointing a couple of things out. But we've looked at such things as the working of miracles and signs and wonders, tongues, prophesying, getting a word of knowledge, a word from God, and the like, are all kinds of things that have a very devastating effect upon Christians where God's written word is concerned, and especially God's word rightly divided by Paul and his 13 epistles. I want to underscore the devastation that takes place within a believer who has such, here's the word, counterfeit experiences. Experience. That, again, is the problem. I can remember myself being in college, and when I was in college, I was confronted with a lot of Christians that had these experiences. They spoke in tongues, and at the time, there was a big push for a thing called the Way. You ever heard of that? It was back in the 70s, the Way. And they had branches or twigs or sticks or something, which were the little groups of them. And anyway, there was a little group there, and they were all trying to convince me that I needed to speak in tongues. I needed to get slain by the Holy Ghost and speak in tongues. And I took them to 1 Corinthians 13. I took them there, and I showed them passages in 1 Corinthians that I knew even then as a very young Christian that there's no legitimacy to speaking in tongues today. You know how many people I persuaded? Zero. I didn't persuade anybody. They all looked at me. I wound up being the idiot. And in a large degree, I guess I am. But I wound up being the foolish one. And you know why I could not move. I couldn't budge them. They had an experience. They said to me, but I've done it. Oh. And this can run and leach into all kinds of things. The way people think that God, you know, if you pray just right, that the tornado won't come to my house and these kinds of things. I want you to listen to something that Keith Blades wrote in his book, Satan and His Plan of Evil, on page 275. I thought about this and I thought, I cannot say this any better. I can't say this any better. But here's the devastating effect that experience has on Christianity today, where experience trumps the Word of God. Listen to what he says. Quote, when a Christian can be convinced through the personal experience of some phenomenon that God has communicated to him, then that personal experience will become for that Christian the criterion for judging what is truth. Let me say that again. When a Christian can be convinced through the personal experience of some phenomenon that God is communicating to him, then that personal experience will become for that Christian the criterion for judging what is truth. As such, the written word of God will no longer be the final authority in that Christian's life. Instead, what the Bible says from now on will be evaluated on the basis of his personal experience. Therefore, the policy of evil has not only successfully deceived the Christian with the extra-biblical communication, but it has also effectively produced within the Christian a strong resistance to the written word of God ever changing his mind. He or she has had an experience, and that's that. Once again, the experience itself was real without a doubt, but it wasn't God who gave it, and it wasn't God who produced it. Now that's well said. That's the tragedy. The experience will be believed more than what God says in His Word. Timothy is instructed by Paul to stand for the truth of what was delivered to him, Paul's My Gospel, and to teach that truth with all long-suffering and patience. And let's just look at that very quickly. Notice you're in 2 Timothy there, you should be. And in chapter 2, just come down to verse 24. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. We'll just look at these two passages and we'll be done for this first session. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. The three most scary words to me in the entire Bible, apt to teach. Whew. There's a lot in that little three-letter word, apt. Patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. That's a scary thought. How that Satan can take Christians captive at his will. Timothy is to stand for that gospel and teach that truth and do it with long suffering. It's going to be a fight. It's going to be a tough fight, and you're going to have to be patient. One more passage on this policy of evil and the phase one to corrupt the message. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. And this will be the last. To Titus, Paul writes this, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine. If you get that sound doctrine, by the way, a lot of people love doctrine, but there's a difference between doctrine and sound doctrine. Both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer, for there are many unruly and vain talkers. There's our vain again. It can't profit and it can't deliver. Vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Aha! Jews, the Jews that were coming in there and trying to say that this teaching is wrong. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. What's lucre? Money. One of them, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. He goes on to say, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Again, oftentimes these Jewish fables are true stories. They're stories of what God did in his time past program with Israel, but that's not what God is doing now. One of the things most people never understand is that God never, ever does a miracle for just the sake of showing off. Every miracle that Jesus performed had a reason why that was being done, that connected back with something that God had set forth in the prophets that was to be a major hallmark sign that the Messiah now is in their midst. He didn't just go around sticking his finger in his mouth and wetting it and in the air and trying to just go where the wind blows and do good things. He did things in specific fulfillment of prophecy. And again, if you want more information on all of that, we went over signs, miracles, and wonders back in Romans chapter 15. All right, well, that takes us to the end of our first session. When we come back, we're going to start summing all of this up and making our way back to Romans 16, but we'll stop right there for now. Are there any, well, we'll let it go. Unless there's anything burning question or anything, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up in about 15 minutes. So go ahead and take your break right now, and we'll come back in about 15 minutes.